already. But when I was in eighth grade, I was put in accelerated math. And upon looking back on it, I probably should not have been. I wasn't terrible math, but I was very average. But I was put in an accelerated math class at that time. And my homeroom for middle school was housed in the math room, in the room where I had this accelerated math class later on in the day. And we would have assignments each week, and for most of the year, I was keeping up and doing just fine, but there became a point towards the end that I was really just getting lost. And what the instructor had, Mr. Pronzinski, okay, he was very gruff and scary. Definitely had the reputation in our school, like you did not want to have Mr. Pronzinski as your math teacher. But he had in the back the answer key for all the assignments that we'd have. My homeroom, again, was housed there, so the first half hour of the day, I was there, and it was a time to catch up on homework and things in our school. My friend and I, Jesse Paulus, just to show you, this is all a true story here, I'm thinking about, we both had homeroom. We would come in early when we realized we were just really swimming in this math class, totally underwater. What we would do is we'd try to do a little bit of the problems at home, but in actuality, it got to a point where every morning we were just coming in, and we'd pull out that answer booklet in the back of the class, and we would just go through and copy out the long, make all of our corrections, and write it all out. Now, we were trying to learn as we did this. It wasn't just so we could copy and not do any work, but it sort of was getting us through. We were making it through, and there came a time where Mr. Pronzinski, as he was apt to do, flew off the handle in his anger at the class about the poor performance on a certain test or something, and I can remember this moment very well. He's wagging his finger and yelling at the class for them not doing their work and their inability to understand some of the things. And then he goes, "Nick and Jesse, I want you to stand up." And he said, "Now I want everyone here to look at these two fine young students who come in every morning and they check their answers with one another because they are working so hard in this class." And we're just standing there like, this guy has no idea, right? We were getting praised for something we totally didn't deserve. I don't know if he just didn't see that when we were in there each morning that we had the answer book right there in front of us. But he thought that we were, you know, that we are doing all this work at home and then we were coming together and comparing our answers and working through it. And really, we were glorifying copying the answers out of the answer book. In a sense, our parable this morning in Luke chapter 16 is an example of someone getting praise from our Lord who seems to not deserve it, who seems to be somewhat slimy and despicable. We're going to deal with that this morning and try to figure out what Jesus is trying to say to us as followers of Christ in this interesting parable. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 16. It's also on your sermon notes, as well as on the main screen. Luke 16, starting in verse 1. "And he also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And when he came and called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And so summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Father, you are one who is worthy of our praise, and what a wonderful time it is to come together and praise you with one voice. Lord, we read a parable from you to your disciples about someone who seems as though he does not deserve praise. Help us as we sort through and figure out what this is saying to us. Lord, let our hearts be open to thinking about how we use the gifts that you give us. In Jesus' name, we ask for you to be here explaining this to our hearts. Amen. Ran across an article this week talking about a survey that went out of maybe 10 or 20,000 people talking about the biggest money problems in the United States. And I just popped across it, and I'll just mention two of them that were back-to-back. So it highlighted the five biggest issues with how Americans deal with money. There were some interesting things in there, but what really caught my attention was number four and number five. These were two that were back-to-back. Number four was a large percentage of people that were getting close to retirement age that had saved nothing for retirement. So they were within the last 2 or 3 years before they were going to hit retirement age and had nothing saved for retirement. And so this was one of the big worries, obviously, on their mind is how are we going to deal with retirement with not having any savings? The very next one down, and these were ranked by how frequent they were with the people that they pulled, the very next one down were people who said they were about ready to hit retirement and their retirements were actually too big. And what they meant by that was they had been so frugal, and what has caused them so much stress is that they realized they have way more than they really needed or thought they were going to need for retirement. And as they look back on their life, they realize that they had used their wealth unwisely, that they had not taken some vacations or spent some certain times with their family or different things, that they had pinched too many pennies, essentially, and lost out on their life because of the way that they were planning for retirement. Which I thought was really interesting. These two put right next to each other that are on opposite ends of the spectrum. But also just overall that highlights that in general in the United States, we have issues on how we deal with money. No matter what end of the spectrum are, we can probably ask ourselves, are we wise about the way that we use the riches and the wealth that God's given us. We have issues on how we deal with money, and Jesus says that's not just a financial issue, it's a spiritual issue. So personally, I don't like talking about money really at all. But Jesus didn't have that same apprehension. In fact, about 1/5 of all of his teachings that you read in the Gospels have to do with money. A full 1/3 of the parables are parables having to do with money. And although Jesus often talked about money, it's also clear he was not a lover of it. Most of his teachings about riches centered on, first, although wealth is not sinful in itself, many of his parables and teachings say if you have a lot of it, you're in spiritual peril, that you're in a dangerous spiritual position. Mark 10, he says, how hard is it for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God? Riches do something to our heart that cause spiritual peril. And another major teaching about when he teaches on riches is if you have wealth, you must use it wisely. You must invest in building the kingdom of heaven, not invest in building your own kingdom, building your own worldly comfort. And it's primarily on that second point that Jesus addresses in this parable. Wise use of your riches. But it's done in a surprising way, isn't it? This person who is commended by Jesus is not someone we would normally hold up as the teaching point of one of our stories. Dishonesty in the marketplace is a strange thing to use as a teaching for disciples. So what is contained here? This parable is once again directed to Jesus' disciples. And we can safely assume that others in the crowd were listening, and according to verse 14, we see that Pharisees were there as well hearing this. But if you look at verse 1, it says, this is a message directed to the disciples. And so now, over 2,000 years later, I'd say this is still a message directed to those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. This is a message to us. The parable begins similar to the parable from last week. We have this exceedingly rich landowner calling one of his servants to settle debt. Actually, debtors is a common theme among Jesus' parables. But that's pretty much where the comparison to last week ends. We could assume a few things about this landowner. First, he must be pretty hands-off about his property management. This is not some private small business owner or a micromanager. This is a land baron that owns a lot, and he probably has little or no involvement in just the day-to-day of his business. And so to run his business, he pays a steward, a manager, someone to take care of all the details of running his affairs. Now we know that this man, and really probably all the characters in this story, are actually quite wealthy. We know this by the amounts. So one person owes 100 baths of oil. That would represent about 800 to 900 gallons of olive oil. That would be more than 3 years' wages for an average worker. So this is a large amount of money. Another man owns 100 cores of wheat. That was enough to feed 150 people for a year and worth almost 8 years of an average worker's wages. We're therefore dealing with some large amounts of money and possessions from some rather wealthy people. The steward himself was probably also a skilled man who had done a job like this for most of his life. He apparently was housed by the land baron, and typically a man with this type of position would have been born and raised in that landowner's household because it was such a position of trust. It's almost certain that the manager had gained the complete trust of the master, since he seems to possess just full control over all the affairs and assets of the master. And so it must have come as quite a shock when the landowner hears news of the manager's betrayal. Jesus tells us that charges have been brought. We don't know if he was skimming money, if he was taking bribes, whether he had unlawful interest or he was misusing company resources, or whether he was just being wasteful with the landowner's possessions. But there's no doubt about it, this is a dishonest landowner. Jesus said, dishonest manager. I have that written right here. Okay. This is a dishonest manager. And Jesus says as much in verse 8. There's been several attempts to exonerate this manager, this steward. Okay, and that makes sense because it seems as though Jesus is commending this man. And so a lot of people have a problem with that. And therefore, some have theorized that what this man does is that he cuts away from the bill what would be his percentage, his own commission or something like that. Other people have speculated that the landowner was actually charging way too much money. There's a certain amount that he could only charge under Jewish law, and say, well, this manager came in and slashed out the part that the landowner was doing unlawfully, and so was coming in and sort of being the Robin Hood and saving the day. All those are interesting theories, but that's a perfect case of the cure being worse than the disease. Because if you believe that the manager was acting righteously, then you have a much bigger problem, don't you? Because in verse 8, Jesus calls the manager dishonest. The Greek word there is unrighteous. So either Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, or he's lying. Those aren't good options for inerrant Bible believers. Now, this manager is dishonest. And it does at least seem as though Jesus commends him for it. More on that in a moment. Rich landowner, dishonest manager, and an example in the Bible of white-collar crime. Okay. The steward has been mismanaging a rich man's property, probably profiting through that mismanagement for some time. And when the rich man hears about this, he acts immediately. He summons the steward, tells him to get the accounts in order. He's going to close the books, and this manager is going to lose his cushy position. Ever wonder why when you see this on TV shows or something, but when a company fires someone, they say something like, you have 5 minutes to get out of the building. You know, go clear your desk, and you're out of here, and you're ushered out. This is probably a good example about why they do that, right? The landowner probably should have just taken everything away from him right there and said, you're gone. But instead, he says, essentially, take your time to settle these accounts, and once they're settled, you're done. But that little bit of time that the manager had left on the job, he realized he could use for his personal benefit. He quickly realizes there was no getting out of this. The writing's on the wall. His cushy job is all but done. He knew he couldn't labor. He knew he couldn't beg. But he certainly needed a place to live, and that was gone the second that this position was gone. But then he had a revelation. He would use the last few moments on the job to gain for himself favors for the future. Now, agricultural debt were common in those days, and they were usually settled at harvest time. And how it would work is that often a landowner would contract out a piece of land to a farmer of sorts. And what they would do is say, you can use my land for a certain percentage of the harvest. Right? In this case, if it was an olive, you know, field, then it was going to be for olive oil. And if it was grain, it was going to be 100 cores of wheat. So that's the idea, that the payment to use the land came at the harvest time. So in this case, before the contractors could learn that the manager was being fired, he calls them in one by one, and he strikes new deals for them, new deals that would come due when the harvest was due, cutting 20 to 50% off their bills so that when the harvest came due, they would owe significantly less. You can imagine that that was a huge favor to the debtors. You know, if 100 cores of wheat and these 100 baths of olive oil, if that was only a percentage of what this field was going to do, this would be a huge amount of money back into the pockets of these farmers. We remember that this was a society, what we call a society of reciprocation. And so when someone did a favor for you, it was expected that you would repay that favor back in the same type of manner. And so what this man did was used the money of his master, conned his landowner out of a fortune, and bought back favors for the future. He knew he wasn't going to be without a place to live because of the major money breaks that he just gave to these other landowners. He was securing for himself a future. We can probably imagine some slimy business owner type doing something just like this. But here's where the story takes the shocking turn. We expect Jesus to end this parable like he does in, say, Matthew 24, where there's a very similar parable talking about stewards and mismanagement. And at the end of that one, he punishes the unfaithful servant and sends him out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that's not the conclusion here. Jesus says that when the master finds out about the actions of the steward, that he commends him on his shrewdness, on his wisdom. And we say, well, what's going on here? What's happening? In Matthew 10:16, before sending out his disciples, Jesus says this to them. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You guys ever feel like you're sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves? I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. This parable is a lesson for followers of Jesus, of disciples of Christ, to be as wise concerning the kingdom of God as unbelievers are in the fallen world. To be as wise as serpents, yet as innocent as doves. And one of the issues that we face with this parable is this overarching question, is Jesus commending dishonesty? One commentator who I was reading, who specializes in parables, said that more ink has been spent on this parable than any other in the entire New Testament. And most of the writing is dealing with this issue of Jesus commending a dishonest and sinful person. And the truth is, there's no way to put a nice spin on the manager's sinful and immoral behavior. He first cheated his master. And then when he realized he was about to get caught and get fired, he doubles down and cheats him even more. And we must remember that this is not a true story, right? Jesus made this parable up to share a point. And he created it specifically with a sinful man as the main character. It is done purposely by our Lord. If Jesus wanted to exonerate the man, he would have chosen a different storyline. But he didn't. So part of answering this question of is Jesus commending dishonesty starts by our understanding that this parable is an analogy, not an allegory. Okay, so we throw a little bit of literary terms out at you, but an allegory is a story where virtually every person, thing, and place and event has a symbolic meaning. So think of something like Pilgrim's Progress. Like everything that's in there is meant to relate to something in the Christian journey. And some parables are like that as well. So when we taught through the parable of the sower, Jesus himself says that's an allegory, that the soils are people's heart. The seed is the word of God. The sower is the one who sows the word of God. So those all had symbolic meanings. Those are allegories. But oftentimes we try to make all of Jesus' parables allegories, when many times they're not meant to be that way. In other words, we're not supposed to assume that anybody in this parable is God or Jesus or even a Christian. This parable is an analogy, a metaphor, a relationship between two principles, that you can see a principle happening in this realm, and the principle is to translate to another realm. This is not Jesus saying that Christians should be dishonest or Machiavellian, like the manager in this story. What he's saying is that Christians should act as wisely in their world as this man did in his world. He's not commending the manager's sin. He's commending the manager's wisdom to maneuver within the unrighteous marketplace in order to secure his future. That's why verses 8 and 9 are so key. They help us to understand this parable. Jesus says this man is to be commended because he understands how to live in his world. This man is to be contended because he understands how to live in his world better than most Christians understand how to live in light of eternity. This is what we call a how much more parable. Jesus uses a few of these in his teaching. For instance, Luke 18 contains this familiar parable of an unjust judge and a widow. And this widow is not getting justice from this unjust judge that she deserves until she goes to him again and again and essentially beats him down with her persistence. And then finally he gives her justice. Same type of parable as this. God is not supposed to be represented by the unjust judge. This is a how much more parable. Basically saying that if even a despicable judge will give justice after being asked repeatedly, then how much more will a perfect God bring justice immediately? And in the same way, Jesus shows us here that even if a horrible manager that is mismanaging all these affairs, his mismanagement is such that he gets fired and charges are being brought to him, if even he can act wisely in his world to secure future, then how much more should Christians use their wealth, their gifts, to grow the kingdom of heaven? So what is it that Jesus finds so praiseworthy? In this dishonest manager, how can Jesus hold him up? We now know that it's not the sin and his dishonesty that Jesus praises. So what does he find so commendable? Well, first, this manager saw the issue clearly. We can easily imagine this man who, at least when I picture it, I picture him kind of as a used car salesman type, you know. And I say that carefully because most of my life my dad was a used car salesman. But you know the stereotype, right? Kind of a slimy guy that will talk his way in and out of everything. And you can imagine this man, if he's that type, thinking, yeah, the boss is ticked off, but I'll talk my way out of it just like I always do, right? You could also imagine a person facing a similar situation in a state of denial or shock, and maybe you yourself have experienced this or you've witnessed this, you get some bad news, and you're almost paralyzed by not knowing what to do. But what we see in this manager is that he was able to immediately diagnose the situation. He says, I'm going to lose my job. And I'll have no place to live because my housing is tied up to that job. I can't dig. I don't have a back for it. I can't beg. I'm too prideful for it. I need to figure something out fast. He quickly and correctly identifies the problem. I'm losing my job. He identifies the result. I'm going to have no place to live. And he's honest about his own abilities. There's nothing else out there for me. And I think if Jesus were doing a running commentary as he shared this with his disciples, he'd probably say something, by the way, guys, if you want to be followers of me, you must be able to see the issue clearly. That your time in this world is running short, and if you do not prepare for eternity, you will be without a home in heaven. The manager saw the issues clearly, and then he acted quickly. He understood that time was of the essence. And we already mentioned the landowner should have never let the manager back at the books, but he did. And so the manager quickly seized upon that opportunity to help secure his future. This is a common theme. I hope you're seeing this in the parables. This time is now, and this urgency that is in this parable to invest your life in the kingdom of God. And it's amazing how Christians tend to act as though time will never run out. That we always have more time. Yet we've seen multiple parables of Jesus saying, invest in the kingdom of heaven today. We're to act quickly with the gospel. To not assume that there will always be more time. The manager saw the issues clearly. He acted quickly. And he used the resources wisely to prepare for the future. He understood that his time and resources were about to run out, and so he used them up in order to secure something better. In his book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn uses this example to talk about our treasures on earth. He says, imagine you are living in the South at the end of the Civil War, but you're a Northerner, and you plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While you've been in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What would you do with that Confederate currency? If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. You'd keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. He goes on to just mention, as Christians, we have the ultimate in insider trading advice. The earth's currency will become worthless either when Christ returns or when you die. Whichever comes first. How are you going to use that up to build into and invest in the eternal kingdom? The dishonest manager is praised for his ability to see what is inevitable and plan for it accordingly. It is a praise for the man's shrewdness and a warning to Christians to do the same in light of eternity. So what are we to take as an example from this steward? I mean, certainly it is not to be dishonest in our business affairs. But this is an example of how to be wise as serpents as we live on this earth. What do we learn? Four quick things, and I won't spend much time on any one of these. Four quick things that we should build into our lives if we desire to be commended by Jesus. First, wealth is given to build the kingdom. So like the manager in this parable, we have been given great gifts, great resources to be stewards of. These gifts are to be used for the building of God's kingdom. Jesus reminds us here that the things we have, though we may feel like we earned them, though we may feel like we own them, they are really just on loan from the King of Kings. The resources we have, our time, our money, our ability, they are not ours. The manager in this parable is not working with his own money, is he? Right? He's wheeling and dealing with the land baron's possessions. At times it may have felt like that money was his own, but it always belonged to the one he served. And he was only given the use of that wealth in order to build up the rich man's possessions and the rich man's kingdom, right? His job was to make the rich man richer. The rich man didn't give him those things and say, here, make a wonderful life for yourself. No, the idea was he was to take that and continue to grow the kingdom of the rich landowner. And so it is with us. We're not owners, but managers. Stewards of what God has gifted us to grow his kingdom, to bring him praise. Are you using what God has given you to build the kingdom? Two, how we use our wealth on this earth is a test. Jesus says the wealth down here essentially is monopoly money to him. It's not the true riches of heaven. But it does matter how you use them. Let's look again at, I don't know why that was there, at 10 and 11. The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteousness wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Sorry, good thing I don't speak for a living, right? Jesus says here, if you cannot handle the riches of this earth, the wealth that is corrupt and tainted by sin, the wealth that is fading away, that is quick to run out, if you cannot be trusted to use the monopoly money that I give you on earth, How can I trust you with the true riches of heaven? I mean, isn't this what we do when we want to give our kids an allowance? That we want to give them a small amount of money for them to learn what it is to work and to earn, and especially for them to take those earnings and go buy things, and we especially love it when they go in and they're excited about that $10, and then they realize $10 doesn't go very far, and we're thankful that they learned a lesson about the use of money. How we use what God gives us is a test of true discipleship. Are you passing the test? You can only build one kingdom. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus reminds us that you can only be investing in one place. You can be investing here, in this world, building your own personal kingdom, or you can use the gifts God has given you to build his kingdom. To store treasure in heaven that will not decay or corrupt. Whose kingdom am I building? A question that should be on your heart, on your family's heart, every day. Whose kingdom am I building today? And four, time is running out. Jesus says in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And in the English, the translation that says it seems to refer to the wealth running out, but in the Greek, it's much less clear. And I think what Jesus is probably saying will run out isn't the wealth, but the time we have on this earth to use it. He's saying the time is coming where you will not have access to the riches. A time is coming where we will be called to the master to give account. And the question will be, how have we used the resources that we've been given to build his kingdom? How have you used the wealth that I gave you to bring me glory? He won't be all that concerned about how you used it to decorate your living room. But he will be concerned about how you use the gifts to build the kingdom. In John chapter 4, Jesus says this. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. The time of harvest is here. And time is running out. I mean, even for the youngest ones that are listening here, we have, what, 80 years to build into the kingdom here on earth? And that is if Jesus doesn't come back before that, right? Time is running short. When the time is up, will you have exchanged the corrupt wealth, the monopoly money that we get here, in order to receive true riches of heaven? Will you have used your earthly gifts to bring others to the kingdom? Just conclude with one comment. One book I read this week mentioned something to the effect that Christians are taught here that the importance of being wise as serpents and innocent as doves in the midst of a fallen world. But he remarked that unfortunately so much of what we see is Christians who are wicked as serpents and dumb as doves. That's a little inflammatory and probably an overstatement. But there is some truth to that. And it should not be so. And my take home for you of all these things is maybe even today as you have a family dinner or something that you go around and ask, what are the gifts God has given our family? What are our greatest assets? Many of you probably ask that about your own portfolio or your wealth or things. What are my greatest assets? I ask you, think about that as a family. What are your greatest assets as a family? And then, of course, followed up by how can we use them to invest in the kingdom? Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Things to think about.